The following message was given by Jamiga Hagen on Sunday, July 28th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
My name is Jimmy Gahagan, and I am one of the pastors here. It's my pleasure to bring God's word to you this morning. And this morning's psalm that we're going to be looking at in our summer mixtape series is Psalm 133. And I think we just saw a beautiful example of it as we recognize Timberly, for her years of service here at Redemption Hill. And when we think about Christian unity, we think about serving in the body of Christ. I think the example we just saw of Timberly's faithful service of declaring the gospel to our kids highlights one of the themes that we're going to look at this morning. So, when we think about unity, the world is sort of in search of unity. And Webster's dictionary defines unity as a state of oneness or harmony. But what does unity really look like? That's the question we want to think about this morning, and that our Psalm 133 is going to address for us. And certainly we see the call for unity politically these days. We see the call for unity through athletics. Many of you may have watched the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, and we see the world coming together on the sports stage. And at the risk of alienating some, I'm going to help us think about what unity is all about by using a sports analogy. So, in 1996, I came on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I was assigned to be the staff worker at the University of South Carolina in Columbia. And as I started to meet with some of the student leaders who were helping plan the ministry and run a bunch of different things, we started to talk about a retreat in the fall for new students. We wanted to take those who were coming to campus and who got connected with our ministry, wanted to take them off campus to make sure that they felt connected and got to know other people as well as were encouraged from God's word. So we started to throw out dates for the retreat, and the leaders, the student leaders of InterVarsity of the ministry, made it very clear to me that we could not go on the retreat against a South Carolina football game weekend. All right? So South Carolina, if you know, some of you in the room, there are fellow Gamecocks in the room, but some of you know South Carolina plays in the Southeastern Conference, probably the premier college football conference in the country. And so every weekend, every home football weekend, 77,000 people come to Columbia to cheer on the Gamecocks. The state police and local law enforcement literally stop traffic and redirect traffic coming into the stadium and leaving the stadium. But that's not just the picture of the size of the atmosphere. It is the fact that Gamecock fans, some of them will come in up to a week ahead of time to tailgate and to get ready for the big game on Saturday. And if you think about the actual game day experience, you don't get there 30 minutes or 15 minutes before the game and just kind of walk in. There's an expectation that you're going to be there 2 to 3 hours in advance, that you're going to tailgate, celebrate, eat good food, throw the football around, have fun with your friends. And then when you come into the stadium, the mighty sound of the Southeast is playing. The Gamecocks take the field, smoke and fire. Cocky, the mascot, magically appears in the center of the field. And then the football game starts. The reality is, South Carolina is not a very good football team, but they're mediocre. I mean, this year I think they're picked, you know, towards the bottom of the Southeastern Conference. But every week, every home football game, 77,000 people are descending. Whether they're good or not, they are coming and cheering on the Gamecocks. Why is that? Well, first, there's an identification that people feel with a sports team like South Carolina. I got 2 degrees. My master's and PhD are from there, so I certainly have an identification with the team. But also, there's a connection with other people. And I think if you were to step into a store or a restaurant in Colombia, you could say, "Go Gamecocks," and somebody is going to shout it back to you. There's a connection. You're wearing the school colors, the garnet and black. You feel connected, and there's a sense of family that's a part of cheering for the Gamecocks. And certainly as you get into the stadium and you're there on game day, there's an excitement. You can feel the anticipation of kickoff. You can cheer and see 77,000 people focused on celebrating the Gamecocks, whether they score, win, or lose, the ups and the downs. What I'm here to say is that's a powerful experience, right? That's a powerful sense of unity. But that experience of Gamecock football pales in comparison to the unity that we have this morning as believers in Christ, people who call Redemption Hill home, of the excitement, the enthusiasm of being here to worship the Lord, just as we just did, to celebrate His goodness. How much better is the unity that we experience here on Sunday and throughout the week as we meet together than what we experience through a sporting event or another type of event? And that's really what we want to look at this morning in our psalm together today. Do you feel that sense of excitement as you come into church? Or do you feel that sense of unity as you serve and work with others and meet the needs of others here at Redemption Hill? So that's what we want to look at. We're going to read Psalm 133. It is page 519 in your pew Bible. It says this, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning and just confess my neediness. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning and this psalm, which focuses on the blessing of Christian unity. Use it to remind us. Use it to encourage us. Use it to strengthen us and to correct us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would speak and that you'd give us ears to listen today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was here a few weeks ago, and we looked at Psalm 121, and we saw that it was a part of this psalm of ascent. And if you remember, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 in the book of Psalms forms a collection of 15 psalms of ascent. And they were sung as the people and the nation of Israel were called to worship the Lord, as they were moving towards three feasts that they would celebrate throughout the year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest and Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering or Booths. And so again, you can experience and think about, as a family, you were living with other members of your family, you would leave your house, pack up what you needed for the week, and you would move collectively, whether you were 90 miles away or 20 miles away or two, you would move to the city of Jerusalem. And it was a song of ascents because the journey was likely moving you up. Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level. And so it was a journey that was dangerous. There were a chance of robbers on the way, as we talked about before, but it was a journey up. And it was a journey that was calling the people to worship the Lord. As we looked at last time, to lift your eyes to the hills and see where your help comes from, and it comes from the Lord. But it's a journey to worship. And it's also a journey that we are on in life. One thing we see about this psalm, which was different from Psalm 121, is that we see the author. It's ascribed to King David. And I think it's important for us to think a little bit about David as he would have been writing this psalm. David was anointed by Samuel, and then it was a period of time before he actually came to the throne. He served in Saul's court, but quickly Saul became jealous as David was ascending and Saul was descending. So Saul's jealousy led him to throw a spear at David to try and kill him, led David to flee and have to leave his best friend, Jonathan, to be on the run in a cave, to play like a madman, to be in a nation that was hostile, and to be with the Philistines for a period of time. So we can think that David might have written this psalm after he's come to the throne, after experiencing that turmoil, and now there is a sense of peace and unity in the kingdom. But we know that, that unity and that peace didn't necessarily always stay there. David sinned with Bathsheba, and Absalom, David's son, rebelled and took the throne from David, and David had to flee. And so again, as Absalom was killed and David came back in, at the very end of David's life, he could have been writing this. But David experienced both turmoil and unity. And oftentimes in our lives today, we experience both turmoil and unity. But David is reflecting on his life, and he is calling us to three things. He's calling us to see the beauty of Christian unity this morning. He's calling us to see the benefit of Christian unity this morning, and he's calling us to see the blessing of Christian unity this morning. And so let's jump in and look at this psalm. We're going to take verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And we're going to look at it from the back of the sentence and then work our way to the front of the sentence. And so as we think about it, brothers is a term that can be used for brothers and sisters, all of y'all. So it's all of us collectively, brothers and sisters, that David is addressing. And it's saying how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. What does that look like? Well, certainly as you would think about the people as they were traveling to celebrate the feasts that they were going to celebrate in Jerusalem, there would be a unity of purpose. They were not just coming together for a concert or something else. There was a clear aim and purpose and goal to come and to worship the Lord, to remember God's faithfulness, his covenant love to his people. And so there was a common aim and a common purpose that anchored their unity. They were unified in purpose, unified in goal, unified in aim. But the word and the phrase "dwell in unity" is also mentioned at a few other places in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in Genesis, but it's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." And so this is describing the principle and the practice of levirate marriage. If brothers were living together in the same house and one passed away, it was the other brother's obligation to take the wife on and to have the family continue. Jesus addresses this in the Gospels. But you see that phrase, "if brothers dwell together." And so it's the idea that this was a family dwelling together. They weren't living in separate houses in the same neighborhood. They were living under one roof. It was under one roof, and that there was enough resources to provide for the entire family. And so when we think about what it means to dwell in unity, that image of being a family together, if you look around the room today, we as Redemption Hill, as members of the body of Christ here at Redemption Hill, we are members of the same family. We are members of one another. And the New Testament, well, and I will say at this point that being family together doesn't mean we are all the same, right? Our unity in Christ does not mean uniformity. And so I think it's important to know we are going to think differently about different things, but Jesus has brought us together. As he has saved us, he has brought us together as one family. Charles Spurgeon says it this in the Treasury, says it like this in the Treasury of David. He says, "We can dispense with uniformity if we possess unity, oneness of life, truth, and way, oneness in Christ Jesus, oneness of object and spirit. These we must have, or our assemblies will be synagogues of contention rather than churches of Christ." And so again, we see this idea that Unity doesn't mean uniformity, because we are one in Christ and Jesus is our head. We are together. We are members of one body. And the New Testament picks up on these themes in some New Testament writers in two different ways. We see the Apostle Paul in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians describe our unity together as a body, that we are knit together as the body of Christ. Talks about in Romans 12:5 that we are members of one body and members of one another. That image of being a body is that we are connected. We are interdependent on one another. We are not lone ranger Christians. We are designed to be together. Paul picks up on this again in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." As God saves us, as we are regenerate, and as God's spirit lives inside of us, he has united us together. Members of the body of Christ around this room at Redemption Hill, we are one body. Peter also picks up on this theme in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, where he talks about that we have been chosen, as you come to him, a living stone that's coming to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So what does this mean for us? We've seen this idea of family, we've seen body, and we've seen building, that we are being built up as a spiritual house. What does that mean for us in terms of our unity practically? One, it means we all have different family situations. Some of us may have positive family experiences, other negative, but we see that there is a connectedness, that there is an interdependence, that we are called not to live our lives individually alone for God's glory, but we are called to assemble and to come together as the church, to be family for one another, dependence. We're called to be a body. As we have been placed in the body, each member of our body has a specific use, a purpose. And so like that, as members of one body together, the Holy Spirit has equipped you and me with spiritual gifts. Part of being the body together and dwelling in unity means using the gifts that God has given you to encourage and bless others in the body of Christ. And then we're also being built as a house, brick by brick. Again, it's not that we are being built into our own sort of house, but that we together are being built as a place that glorifies God. Our unity together proclaims the gospel to a world that is seeking unity, but looking for it in a lot of different places. And we see that love is the tie that binds us together as we dwell together in unity. That the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, and that God has filled us with the Spirit to love one another, and that is the tie that binds us. So we see what dwelling together in unity means, but then he goes out and magnifies how good and pleasant is it when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. That phrase, how good, and he kind of magnifies it with the how good and how pleasant. Those two phrases don't always go together, those two words. I can think of plenty of things in life which are good for us, but not pleasant, or the flip side, pleasant, but not good. One of those things that's good but not pleasant is a flu shot, right? We know that it promotes health and our well-being, but it's not necessarily pleasant at the time. Another thing that's very personal for me is yellow squash. Now, you can sit here and say you may have the best recipe for yellow squash in the world. I'm not going to think it's pleasant. It may be good for me as I'm eating it, but I am not going to enjoy it, and probably will have that gag reflex a little bit as I'm, you know, trying to get it down. It may be good, but it's not pleasing. And there are other things that we know are the flip of that, the reverse, that are pleasing but not very good for us. A piece of Shindig salted caramel chocolate cake is really pleasant, but it may not be the healthiest option for me for dessert. Or another personal struggle for me is pizza. Like, it is real, like a good slice of pizza is really pleasant, but may not be the right healthy option for me. But we see these two words together intentionally, good and pleasant. And when we think about what these mean in light of Scripture, we see that goodness really is about what God requires. It is goodness that is right, that is true. God uses this in Genesis 1:31 when he looked out over what he had created, and he says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was what God had ordained. It was complete. It was good. And he also connects that word goodness to himself. Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. He is faithful, he is true, he is right, he is good." And so when he uses that word to describe Christian unity, it's good. It's what God intends. It's what is right in God's sight. But it's also pleasant. And that word for pleasant is enjoyable, beautiful, delicious, delightful. It's a sensory experience. Our experience of unity in the body of Christ in this church in Redemption Hill is not meant to be an intellectual experience. It's meant to be one that is lived, that we experience and love one another. It's supposed to be pleasant and enjoyable. There are two other places in the Old Testament that use these phrases together. Psalm 135 verse 3 says this, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." Again, we see the similar theme in Psalm 147 verse 1. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." When we come and worship the Lord together in song, collectively, it's both good. It's what God deserves. He's worthy of it. But it's also really enjoyable. When we are singing just now about the goodness of God, it conjures up memories in our minds of how we have seen God's goodness and experienced it. So it's both good and pleasant. When we think about the unity that we share in the body of Christ, it is both good and it is pleasant. The first word in this sentence calls us to behold. And when we think about beholding how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, it's calling us to stop, to pause. It's like driving up on a mountain view when you see the pullout. It's encouraging you to take that pullout and to behold the beauty that you are seeing there. And so David is saying right from the start, behold the beauty of Christian unity. When brothers and sisters, when we as a church at Redemption Hill dwell together in unity, we should stop and behold and meditate on what this means for us. And so I want us to do that in just a few ways. We behold the beauty of Christian unity as we see that as we live together in unity, it magnifies God. He is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit dwell together in perfect unity that is worthy of our praise. And when we, imperfectly as we do, when we in love by the Spirit seek to live together in unity, it magnifies God and his grace and who he is, his character. So we're called to stop and behold, to take that in, that as we imperfectly love one another here, it glorifies God and speaks to the Trinity, that he lives and dwells in perfect unity. When we behold the beauty of Christian unity, it also reminds us of the source of this unity. If I were to try, one of the games that sometimes you're trying to play with college students, I do a lot of leadership development, is you're trying to get people to say the same word. You play a game and I would say, let's all try and stand up and shout like the same word at the same time. And you're not prompting them to say it in any way. It takes a pretty good amount of time for people to get on the same page saying the same word. But what we're saying is the source of the unity, that coming together, doesn't come by us just sort of whipping it up on our in ourselves. It comes from Jesus. And so when we behold the beauty of Christian unity, it magnifies Jesus as the source of that unity. I want you to listen to the words from Ephesians 2, where Paul is elaborating on Jesus as the source of our unity. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is the source of our unity together. He, by his death and resurrection, has saved us and placed us together in the body of Christ. This unity that we express when we are here together and when we meet during the week, it's not a unity that we whip up on our own, but it comes from the fact that as we behold what Jesus has done for us, and as the Spirit fills us and we love one another, it magnifies Jesus as the source of our unity. And so we need to behold the beauty of unity because it points us back to Jesus. And then we also need to behold the beauty of Christian unity because of the diversity. If you heard in that verse that Paul was saying, Jews and Greeks, slave and free, our diversity cuts across race and ethnicity. It cuts across socioeconomic status. It cuts across age, and it is a beautiful diversity as we, image bearers of God, have been redeemed by his grace. We have been knit together in a wonderfully diverse body, and we want to celebrate God's goodness in that and the beauty of that, that we, very diverse, can come together with one heart and mind and worship the Lord. So we want to behold the beauty of our Christian unity. And it should prompt us to think about some practical points of application for us. It should challenge our individualistic view of church. How many times have I walked away from a service saying, I'm not really sure I got a lot out of that. It challenges that scripture that we dwell together in unity, challenges that because it flips the fact that church is not about whether or not I take out something. It is about us coming together to celebrate how amazing and good our God is and to be reminded of that and then to love one another as we are here in the body. And so it should challenge my thinking in terms of our thinking, in terms of what our view of church is primarily about, to glorify God and to spread his fame around the world. It should also renew our excitement. I don't know how excited you get when you come to church. I know some mornings are more challenging than others in terms of getting here on a Sunday, but I hope that as you see the beauty of Christian unity, that it fills you with an excitement and a joy. I hope that it moves you towards church membership. If you're a regular attender and have been faithfully coming to Redemption Hill, I hope it challenges you to think about making a connection and joining as a member so that we can identify this body as the people who you are going to commit to serve and love and encourage here. And again, I hope that it causes us to pray, recognizing that we do not express Christian unity perfectly. There are divisions that come up that are among us, and we certainly need to pray and ask God to continue to fill us with the Spirit to love one another and to forgive one another. And so there's some practical applications as we think about and behold the beauty of Christian unity. But we also see the benefits of Christian unity, and we see that in verses 2 and 3. Those say, it is like the precious, that is that unity we've just been describing, is like. And then David uses two images. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. So we see two images of what Christian unity is like that David's pointing us to. We want to unpack that as we think about the benefits of Christian unity. One is oil. And so this idea of oil is, and oil is used over 200 times in the scripture. One of the ways that it's used is in about refreshment. Then when the application of oil is on someone, it symbolizes renewal and refreshment. We see that in Psalm 23:5, in the psalm that describes the Lord as our shepherd. It says, "You prepare me a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." There's provision. There's blessing there as we see oil anointing the head. But we also see this word precious describing the oil. And that word precious is connected to good and pleasant that we just saw in verse 1. It's right, it's good, and it's pleasing. This oil that was poured on Aaron's head, that anointing oil, would have been fragrant. You would have been able to smell it and enjoy it and engage your senses with the smell and the fragrance of that oil as you were seeing this setting apart happening. It also, the oil is not just a drop that's sort of dropped on the head, but it's poured and it runs down. And it's the idea that, again, the source of our unity is from God above. And it runs down on Aaron's head and down on his beard and then on the collar. And so it's excessive. It's messy. It is flowing down and blessing all that is below, all of the other garments on Aaron. We also see that oil in the Old Testament and in different places was used to set apart and to consecrate for holy work. And it's the idea that the oil represents the work of the Spirit in setting apart that person for their specific role. And so we see that as Aaron is mentioned as the high priest in this image that David is sharing with us. And so I want to read for us from Leviticus chapter 8, where Moses is describing the anointing of the high priest, because I think it's helpful. The people who are traveling to Jerusalem and hearing this psalm and singing it, they would have brought this image to mind from Leviticus. And so this is from Leviticus 8, 1 through 13. "The Lord spoke to Moses saying, 'Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all of the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting.' And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded be done.' And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head. On the turban in front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And then he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, and he anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, anointing him to consecrate him." This is a high and holy moment, a sacred setting apart of Aaron as the high priest, as the one who would go and take the blood of the sacrifice, go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there. It was Aaron's specific role as the high priest to do that on a yearly basis. It was the role that he was set apart for and filled with the Spirit of God to complete. And so we see this fragrant ceremony in view here. Well, how do we think about that? The beauty of Christian unity is like the oil running down on Aaron, this anointing, this sacred setting apart. As we mentioned, Jesus as the source of our unity, he has filled us with the Spirit and made us members of one another. And as we mentioned already, he has given each one of us in this room as believers unique gifts and talents. Your gifts are different than mine. And we have the ability, and God has set us apart to use those gifts to practically meet the needs of one another here in the body of Christ at Redemption Hill. And we've already seen that, right? When Timberly was recognized for her service in Redemption Hill Kids, she's using the gifts and talents that God's given her to proclaim the gospel to RH kids. It's a practical application of how we can express the benefit of Christian unity by using the gifts that God's given us. David and Kara Replogle are missionaries that the church has sent out to Central Africa, and they're back in Richmond on furlough. And they needed transportation. They needed cars to get around for their time while they're going to be here in Richmond. And one of the regular attenders at Redemption Hill provided an extra vehicle they had so that David and Kara could use that vehicle to get around while they're here in town. Again, it's a very specific way that God has used that person for his glory in providing for a practical need in the body here at Redemption Hill. I also think about my own family. About a year ago, my son had surgery connected to his epilepsy. And from the time that he had surgery until the time he went to college was about a month. And we had people from our community and others at Redemption Hill sign up to provide meals. And it was a practical image of that unity that we express in the body of Christ. When it was a blessing and a benefit that we experienced when we didn't have to worry about fixing meals on a regular basis, but people provided them. And so we see these practical examples of how the Lord has set apart each one of us with unique gifts and talents to then use as a part of the body of Christ. What a benefit, what a blessing. But also this oil, this unity is not only like oil, it's not only like being set apart and the gifts that God's given us, but it's also like the dew of Hermon. And so you're going to see a picture here of the mountain range of Hermon in just a minute. It says, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon is the highest peak in Israel. It's about 9,000 feet above sea level, and it's generally snow-capped. And in a dry and dusty land in the nation of Israel, it's one of the places where you see lush vegetation. And dew, the moisture condensed from warm air by the cold ground, provides as a primary source of moisture in a dry land like the nation of Israel. And so we see the dew that you can imagine in looking at these mountains falling on Zion, on the mountains of Zion. So Zion is dry and dusty, again, 2,500 feet above sea level, but generally dry and dusty. And the image here is around refreshment. You think about the greenery and the lushness of a place like the mountains falling in a place of dryness. And it brings to mind that there is refreshment, there is joy. And when we think about our unity in the body of Christ, we have the ability to refresh and encourage one another. God provides us with that opportunity. How many times have we come into a service and God has provided a specific word from a pastor or a specific song that we have sung that has addressed a need that you had coming in? Or how many times have you been in community group or in a Seeing Jesus group together where God has used a specific brother or sister in Christ to provide a word of encouragement? I know I'm a part of a Seeing Jesus Together group with Joe and Gary and Richard, and when we come together weekly, it is so numerous, I can't count them all, of times where I may be stressed or anxious about something I'm dealing with in life, work, family, whatever it is, and one of these brothers has provided a word from Scripture, has prayed with me, and I have walked away from that morning refreshed, encouraged. That is one of the benefits of Christian unity, that we have the opportunity to use the gifts that God's given us in a set-apart way to meet practical needs here, and we have the ability to refresh and encourage one another. So we've seen the blessing of Christian unity, and we've seen the benefits of Christian, we've seen the beauty of Christian unity, the blessing, the benefits of Christian unity. Now we're going to turn to the blessing of Christian unity. So let's look at our last phrase here. And it comes in the last part of verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. We see the for as a connecting word. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing. So the for connects us back to these images, the blessing of Christian unity and the beauty of it and the benefits of it. But it also connects it to for being there, that is in Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And this idea of life is abundance. It's abundant life. And as we think about Christian unity and the blessing of Christian unity, there in Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing. That blessing reminds us again back and points us back to Jesus as the source of our unity. And it causes us to worship. It does so in a couple ways. One, when we are reminded of the blessing of unity, it reminds us that Jesus is our great high priest. That he is the fulfillment of the high priestly role, that he is the one who intercedes for us and shed his blood for our sin. And so we can celebrate the blessing of Christian unity by worshiping Jesus and the fact that he intercedes for us right now, that we can draw near with confidence and find help in our time of need because Jesus is our great high priest. It also reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the due. In Hosea 14:5, as the Lord says that he is the dew for his people, we see that Jesus is the one who satisfies. He's the bread of life. He is living water. He is the one who truly satisfies us. And it's the blessing that our Christian unity flows from what Christ has done for us. We see that blessing as the work of the Holy Spirit, that we dwell together in unity because he has filled us with his Spirit and then he has equipped us to love one another here in the body of Christ here at Redemption Hill. But I think the blessing of Christian unity is that it's not just about the tangible, practical examples that we've been talking about, but that as we serve one another and reference back to those examples of ways we can serve and love one another, both in practical means and spiritual refreshment, it gives us a glimpse and a taste of what heaven is going to be like. And it should make us long to be with Jesus because we will not be there alone with Jesus. We will be together worshiping the Lord Jesus. And it gives us a taste and should give us a longing to pray for the Lord Jesus to come. If you think about a morning where we come together like this morning to worship and celebrate in song and to hear God's word preached and to encourage one another, again, it just gives us that taste of what the future will be like. And so as we close this morning, I want to close by reading words from Revelation 7. And Eric read this last week, but I think it's really important to hear and to let these words kind of settle in as we think about Christian unity and the glimpse and the taste that it is of what is to come. This is from Revelation 7, 9 through 12. John says this, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands and crying out, with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped the Lord God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever." Saints, this morning, see the beauty of Christian unity, that Jesus is the source of that unity. See the benefit that we, as brothers and sisters, get a chance to express that. And see the blessing that we are going to be around the throne of Jesus with other brothers and sisters in Christ forever, praising and worshiping him and enjoying fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for that day when we will be with you around your throne. We will glorify you, Jesus, for the work that you've done. And Lord, we lament that unity sometimes doesn't always happen among us. God, may you continue to work out loving one another, forgiving one another here in our body, and also giving us practical ways to serve and to meet needs. Thank you for the evidences of your grace that we have seen. Even this morning, we've seen you at work and using others to encourage and to strengthen us, God. And so, God, we long for you to be magnified, for the unity here at Redemption Hill to be a declaration of your goodness and grace to a world around us, Lord, that is desperate to connect in unity with others, God. May you use the unity here to be a light of the gospel of grace to others around us, Lord. And so thank you for your goodness and grace this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.
You've been listening to a message by Jamika Hagen, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.